Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. Thanks for being here. Why don't you stand? We're going to sing together. We're going to worship this morning.
Thank you. love that Jesus is all things to us, all things to all people. I'm very visual, so sometimes I imagine those pictures that you see in nurseries where Jesus is sitting down and all the little children are coming to him, and I like to envision that I can come to him as a little child and sit on his lap or sit at his feet. The gentleness of Jesus, I need that sometimes. Sometimes I need Jesus to be really big for me. Sometimes I need the Jesus who chooses me, even though no one else does. And this song is about Jesus coming back for his bride. We are his bride. There's a scripture in Psalm 27, I think, even though my mother and father forsake me, still the Lord will receive me. And one day he is coming back for me, this collective me, this collective us, for his bride. And so I love the imagery in this song, which comes from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them and with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the Jesus that I picture when I need him to come rescue me, when I need him to come back for me. He's coming back for us, and we need to get ready.
What an honor to be invited to the marriage of the Lamb, to come and worship him. Celebration, it's the joining of the bride and the son, the two becoming one. All the prophecies fulfilled in a moment, so we sing like the with wonder as we behold the man with fire in his eyes, the very Word of God. You are worthy, every king.
whole world knows King Jesus, He is faithful. He is our blessed hope. We'll shout till the whole world hears it. We'll sing till the whole world knows King Jesus, He is faithful. He is our blessed hope. We'll shout till the whole world hears it.
us, for being near, for never leaving us or forsaking us. We thank you for being here and gentle, but we also thank you that you are coming back for us, that this isn't all there is, that you chose us as your bride. I thank you, Jesus, that you would do that. I praise you because you are so good. I pray, Lord, that your presence would just continue to be with us as we look at your word. I pray that you would inhabit our praises. God, that you would give Jared the words that come out of his mouth, that they would be only from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, amen and good morning. How are y'all doing this morning? That's a little better than last week. How y'all doing this morning? All right. Y'all just take two tries. That's how it's just going to be. So, you know, I had something else I was going to say this morning to start us off, but, you know, it feels like the Holy Spirit has already been moving this morning. And some of you know we've been in a series called The Church in Real Life, and we're going through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And if you've read ahead, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is probably the toughest chapter just from a human level in the whole book of Corinthians, in my opinion. Like, you know, I warned you ahead of time before this series that there's going to be some things that are probably not going to sound good. They're not going to feel good. You know, and today's one of those mornings. You know, as I was thinking, and I don't know if as a pastor you're supposed to pull back the curtain this much and let people in, but as I read this, I understand why some people avoid texts like this. Because when I look around the room and I see and I know what people are going through, I'm like, God, I can't preach this morning because they're dealing with this. This is going to hurt too much to go into this. But then God reminds me and says, the instruction is to teach them everything I've commanded. The instruction is not to pick and choose what you want to believe about what I have to say. God's word says that he's working all things for our good, for those that love him. That there's nothing in Scripture that doesn't have purpose. You know, but Scripture also says that God's word is sharper than a double-edged sword. So it means it's going to hurt from time to time. But it needs to be sharp to cut away the things from our lives that don't need to be there so that we can live set apart, we can live holy, we can live righteous. So know as we go into this text this morning that it is spoken in love. God breathed it into existence in love because he cares for everybody in this room. And so if it does hurt, if it does sting, that's okay because there's healing in the arms of Jesus. So as we dive into this, just know my heart was as burdened to preach this as some of you may feel after you hear it. Okay, so my heart was just as broken to have to preach some of this as you may be to hear it. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer this morning. God, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for those that braved the rain this morning. Thank you for those that were serving, those that were carrying umbrellas to cars this morning, God. Thank you for the gift of your word. God, I pray right now that we would just have the heart to receive what you have to say this morning. God, that anything that is spoken this morning, anything that you put on anybody's heart this morning would be done so in love. And that we would have this understanding that you love us greater than any person ever could. That everything you command, everything you instruct is because you love us. And you're trying to save us from ourselves. You're trying to save us from pain and heartache and things that aren't good for us to go through. God, so I pray we just have that understanding this morning as we dive into your word. I pray that it'd be your Holy Spirit moving in this place. It'd be your Holy Spirit speaking, God, and you would just do what only you can do this morning. And we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a copy of God's word this morning, again, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in this text, Paul's going to talk a lot about marriage. He's going to bring sex up again. We're going to talk about singleness. And it's going to get a little bit weighty. And I think because the reason it's so hard is because in this chapter, it's going to touch every single one of us at some level, because everything Paul is talking about in this text, we all deal with on some level. Like it's going to touch a nerve somewhere along the line. Paul's going to talk about something that you can relate to, which makes 1 Corinthians chapter 7 such a personal text. And this morning, we're only going to get through the first 9 verses. So we got 3 more weeks of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 after today. So just prep yourself. But we're going to be in verses 1 through 9 this morning. And we're going to look at singleness and marriage and sex again. It's going to be a great time this morning. So if you guys have your Bibles open, join with me as we read verses 1 and 2 together. It says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church, "it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Now, no one knows for sure exactly when the Corinthian church wrote this letter to Paul. They're not even really sure what was in it. This is really the only time it is mentioned in Scripture. But based on Paul's response, we can kind of safely assume, I know there's risk in assuming anything, but we can safely make an educated guess that it had to deal with marriage, it had to deal with divorce, it had to deal with singleness, it had to do with sexual morality and adultery. And because as we go through the chapter, that's what Paul is addressing. And the other thing we need to understand is that in Corinth in general, both outside and inside the church, there was kind of two prevailing views that pertain to marriage. One was that many viewed being single and celibate as making you spiritually superior to anybody else. They viewed marriage as a bad thing. They viewed sex as a bad thing. And then the other view was that sex inside of marriage was dishonoring to Christ. It made you less holy, less righteous. It made you less of a follower of Christ to have sex within marriage for anything else other than procreation. And they would teach that it was not good, that it was not holy. But as we learned last week, that's not the case. Sex is a good gift from God intended to be enjoyed in marriage for the purpose of husband and wife becoming one physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And so Paul's response in our text is going to be kind of geared towards those ideas, those thought processes in Corinth. And he starts out the text with affirming that it is a good thing, he didn't say it's a more holy thing, but it is a good thing that a man or woman to abstain from sex, to pursue a life of celibacy. That contrary to popular Corinthian belief and contrary to the belief of our modern culture, that no sex is a good thing. There were some in the church still that believed that yes, celibacy made you more holy, but there was really like this cultural divide in the church. So Paul, he's trying to bring clarity to that. But as is the case in our culture, there's just, you never know what kind of junk people bring in. So Paul is trying to address this as gracefully, as lovingly as he can. But the thing we need to understand, what Paul's trying to get across to the people, is that God never intended sex to be the focal point of our existence, which totally goes in countercultural of what our culture preaches today, right? Like to say sex for anything outside of procreation is not the focal point of our whole existence would just push totally 100% against what culture says is right and true today. You know, sex was never created to be a thing that we pursue over everything else in our life. It's not required to live a fulfilled, satisfying life. We can be a faithful follower of Christ and live a fruitful, productive life for the kingdom of God, and sex never enter the picture. Now, this idea, this biblical truth, goes against, again, everything that you and I have been conditioned to believe from a very young age. Everything we watch, we read, we listen to would all point to sex being an essential part of our happiness or our fulfillment in this life, as being intrinsic to our very being as a person. that to not pursue a life of sex is to be somewhat subhuman or less human or not have a fulfilling and satisfying life. And so what Paul is saying in verse 1 is that it is good to be single, it is good to be celibate, and both of those are good, holy, righteous things. But then in verse 2, Paul says that it's also good to be married. So both singleness and marriage, celibacy and sex in marriage are good things. None of these is better than another. None make you holier than another. Now, in the modern church, and some of my single friends in here can attest to this, we tend to elevate marriage above everything else, right? Like everything in the modern church setting, just as a whole, usually will revolve around married and making, about marriage and making the goal always to be married. Like that's the end goal, to be married, have kids, be fruitful and multiply. And we tend to almost make single people feel a little bit second tier, right? I'm talking to my single people now. Like sometimes unintentionally, when we elevate marriage in the church like that to make it holier than being single, we can make single people feel a little bit second tier, like they're not good enough to be all in God's work. And most of the time that's unintentional. I don't think we set out to make people feel less valuable in any way, shape, or form. But my heart for us as a church, and I know it starts with me as we move forward into the future, is that I never want there to be that kind of divide in this church. You know, I don't want there to be a divide between single people and married people. I don't want to feel like single people can never grow fully in their faith because we're so geared towards marriages. You know, I remember when Tammy and I were just dating, and we were in a church that met in a school. There was this lovely older lady that would ask us every Sunday, when y'all getting married? When are you going to propose? 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 Not knowing that I was trying to save up and buy a ring. And at one point she would say, well, if you don't hurry up and propose, I'm going to have my son propose to her. And then once we did get engaged, once we did get married, it was, when are you going to have kids? When are you going to have kids? When are you going to have kids? Like it was relentless. So I understand, although it's been a while, I understand that some of you in that single demographic, you still experience that, right? Like anytime somebody invites you over, you're kind of leery because you don't know if it's like they're trying to set you up with somebody, you know, they're trying to fix your singleness. So I understand that, and we don't want to be that church. You know, why don't you talk to the single people and see if they're actually looking before you try and set them up with somebody. But the other thing, I don't want us to lose sight of what else Paul is implying here in this text. And I want us to read the second half of verse 2 again. And it says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So Paul is once again clarifying that marriage, according to God's standards, is one man and one wife. And each man should have one wife and each wife should have one husband. So things like polygamy and homosexuality go against God's set design for marriage. And just like sex in any form outside of that godly established marriage covenant between one man and one woman, according to God, anything outside of that is sexually immoral. It is sin because it goes against a holy God. When a marriage is anything other than one man and one woman bound in a covenant that is holy and righteous for all of their life, sex and any other relationship outside of that is no longer holy, it's no longer righteous, it's no longer a good thing. It is considered sexually immoral, it is considered sinful because it goes against God's standards and it veers outside of the boundaries which God has clearly established in Scripture. But again, what Paul is primarily affirming there is that sex within a godly established marriage, in a marriage covenant that is within God's boundaries, sex is a good thing. Sex is a holy thing. Sex is a righteous thing meant for the fulfillment of that couple, meant to bring each other closer, again, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Now, it's the next couple verses, especially for my married people, that might ruffle some feathers because of maybe how you've been taught it in the past, maybe because it was been taken out of context. So as we read them, try to just keep your temper down a little bit, and let's just unpack it before you make your final decision on this text, okay? You good? verses 3 through 5. It says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Take a deep breath. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, what Paul is not saying here, hopefully you started to breathe again, what Paul is not saying here is that we are to become the objects of our spouse's physical gratification. That is not at all what Paul is saying. What he is saying is that, and it fits in the context of Scripture as a whole, is that what you need to be doing, even on a physical level, is putting the needs of your spouse before your own. Basically, like we've already talked about, you are to be a servant in this area as well. You are just, basically, your goal is in that marriage is to serve your spouse. You are to treat them as you would those that God has called you to minister to. But see, often what happens, the people that we are least likely to serve, the people that we are least likely to be kind and good and nice and loving towards, is the person that lives in the same house with us, right? Like, I think Tammy can attest, we probably struggle. I'm a pastor, but we still have our marriage struggles, right? Like, we're not perfect. But that's probably where we struggle. We probably just struggle to serve one another more than we struggle to serve people outside of our home. And that's something that we're working on. But typically, it's a lot harder to serve and have that servant's heart towards that person that lives under the same roof as you, right? Maybe me and you are the only one that struggle with that. So I don't know. But notice what else he says in verse 5. Don't deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this isn't some biblical basis for how often you should have sex within your marriage. I've heard that mentioned in other contexts before. That's not what Paul is preaching. But what Paul is saying is that sex is, again, it's part of marriage. And a marriage without physical intimacy of some kind, most of the time, like 90% of the time, I know there's exceptions to every rule, but in let's say 90% of marriages, if there is no physical intimacy of some type, that's usually a sign that it's not a healthy marriage. Because usually if you're digging into marriage, if you're pursuing marriage the way God has established it and you're within that boundaries, sex is usually a fruitful byproduct of a healthy marriage. And Paul's saying that's a good thing. So what we need to understand is not only is sex a healthy part of the marriage covenant, or that it is a part of a healthy part of the marriage covenant, but it is not to be used as a leveraging tool within the marriage covenant to get what you want. Sex is not to be used as a leveraging tool within marriage to get what you want. It's not something you use to just get your way, because Paul says when you start doing this, when you start treating God's holy gift in this manner, you're opening the door for temptation to come in. You're opening the door for Satan to get a foothold. And then that temptation leads to your spouse, although it's sinful, going somewhere else to get their needs met. So don't use sex in that way. Treat it as the holy gift from God that he intended it to be. Now, over the last 2 weeks, now we've talked about this institution of marriage, but we haven't really talked much about God's standard. So I want us to depart from 1 Corinthians for a minute. I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 26 this morning, where Paul is addressing, well, he's really addressing what it looks like between the relationship between Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride. But in that, in describing what that relationship between the church and Jesus looks like, he gives an illustration of what marriage should look like. So our marriages should be a representation of God's relationship, or Jesus' relationship with the church. So just keep that in mind as we read this text. So in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 22 and 24, Paul writes this to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ is the head of the church, his body and himself is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In this marriage covenant between one man and one woman, which the author of Hebrews says should be held in high honor among all, the wife is to voluntarily submit to her husband's leadership within the marriage. And this is also assuming that the husband is a follower of Christ. If husband is not a follower of Christ, you are not called to submit to their leadership. And a wife should not submit to her husband's leadership because he said so, or because of any pressure of outside voices. You should not submit to your husband because a pastor told you to, or because a friend told you to. You should voluntarily submit out of an act of obedience and submission to God and his word. Like, I think we read that text and we think this is some domineering text, but really, by submitting to your husband, you're being obedient to God. You're submitting to your husband out of obedience to Christ. And husbands, don't worry, they didn't leave you out of this text as well. In verses 25 through 26, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word." Now, I want us to think about the love of Christ for a moment. Christ's love is sacrificial. He has an unconditional love for you and I that no matter how bad we screw up, he still loves us. He loves us when we don't even deserve it. And he came and died for us so that we might have eternal life, not because of something that he could gain from us, but because he loved us and wanted us. And Paul's saying that is the same kind of love husbands are to love their wives with. Sacrificial, unconditional. I know your wife never makes a mistake, but when she does, you're still called to love her sacrificially and unconditionally. To love her without expecting anything in return. To love her when it's hard. To love her when you don't think you can. Seeking to meet all of her needs in every area of your marriage. That includes the bedroom. That includes her emotional health. That includes her spiritual health. In his love, Jesus pursues us, and as husbands, out of our love for our wives, we are called to pursue them on a daily basis. And I'm just going to be straight up, I don't get that right every single day. But that should be our goal as husbands, is we should be constantly pursuing our wives with that sacrificial, unconditional love. And just as the wife has been called to submit to our headship, as husbands, we have been called to submit to the headship of Christ in our homes. And in that, we are committed to loving our wives just the way that Jesus loves us. And that when we create that kind of environment, and it's not until we are loving our wives in that manner that we have created an environment where they can willingly and voluntarily submit to our leadership. It's only when we are loving our wives in that respect, the way that Jesus commands us to, that we should expect them to submit to our leadership. We are not worthy of our wives' respect unless we're loving them the way Jesus told us to love them. Until we do that, we are not worthy of them to submit to our leadership, and we're not worthy of that respect that we desire. And you know, submission only works when we choose to submit, right? If God said, "You have to follow me," it wouldn't work. That's why Paul is insinuating that you must voluntarily follow Christ and the wife must voluntarily follow the husband, because if it was demanded, if it was forced, that kind of submission always leads to what? Animosity and rebellion. That's why if you're submitting to your husband because somebody told you to instead because you're doing it to honor Christ, it's not going to end very well. And if you're submitting your life to Christ because somebody told you you should do it instead of you really want to submit your life to Christ, it's going to end up with you leaving the church at some point. And Paul, he mentions it in verse 26, that when our marriages function in this manner, it has a sanctifying effect on our marriages. It's setting us apart from the rest of culture. In our call, if our call is to pursue holiness as God's people, then for our marriages to be holy, we must pursue this kind of marriage that God describes in Ephesians chapter 5. What Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5 is what a healthy marriage looks like. Now, there's all kind of nuances. We could spend weeks talking about the nuances of marriage, but that is the basic framework of what a healthy marriage looks like. And this is the kind of marriage that Paul is alluding to as he's talking to the Corinthian church, is one of mutual submission and servanthood to this other, one where the wife voluntarily submits to the husband, and one where the husband has created such an environment in his submission to Christ and his love for his wife that she is willing to voluntarily submit to her husband's leadership. So we're going to put the married folks over here for a minute. And we're going to talk about being single for a bit. And we're going to hop back into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verses 6 through 9, this is what Paul writes. He says, now as a concession, not a command. So this is Paul's kind of opinion as an apostle. So if we're going to put weight on any opinion, it's going to be Paul's, the man who was called by Christ to be an apostle, who's walked closer with Christ than anyone probably in history. And he says, now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, before we get to the singleness Paul's talking about, I want to clarify something real quick. And Paul's kind of alluded this to already a couple of times. But in verse 9, he says that if you cannot control your sexual desire, it's better for you to get married, which in no way means that sex should be the only reason you get married, right? That your lack of self-control is the only reason you should get married. I mean, how romantic of a marriage proposal would that be? Like, sweetie, will you marry me? I no longer can have self-control, and the Bible says this is the only way I can deal with it, right? That's not really like a romantic marriage proposal, right? Like, some guys are probably thinking that's great, but that's not going to go over really well for the women in the room. But what Paul is saying, that needs to be part of the conversation. That needs to be talked about before you enter into the marriage covenant. That's why if you do marriage counseling with me, premarital counseling, that gets talked about. But marriage, the sole purpose of marriage is not simply for our sexual gratification. That's not what Paul is implying, because Paul isn't saying that all marriage is good for is for a to send people who cannot control themselves, but it's a place of which those desires can be fulfilled in a holy, God-honoring way. So back to our text, Paul is stating clearly that his preference for God's people is that they should be able to stay single as he is. And next week, Paul goes into some of the benefits of being married and versus being single. And so we'll get to that next week. But in this, he says that he wishes everyone could stay single as he is. And in verse 8, he also includes widows in that, saying that it's good for them, even after the death of their spouse, to remain single. That there is nothing wrong, nothing unfulfilling about being single. But just like today in the first century, there was tons of pressure to be married by a certain age, to have kids by a certain age. And if you didn't, you got looked down upon in society. And so Paul is trying to alleviate that pressure, both to the first century church and to the church today, and saying, it's okay to be single. It's okay not to pursue marriage. Marriage isn't a bad thing, but it's not the end-all, be-all. You know, as I think about some of the pressures in our culture today, I think about kind of younger millennials, and really the pressure isn't necessarily, there is pressure to get married, but so many younger millennials are just anti-marriage altogether because they never had anybody live out a godly marriage in front of them. All they know is divorce, hurt, shame, and they say, why the heck do I want any of that? And so they choose to just live together, to have long-term boyfriend, girlfriends, that they lack that, they never want to enter into that covenant or long-term relationship as a married couple because they've never had anybody model for them what a godly marriage looks like and the joy that comes through doing marriage the way that God has established it to be done. So there still is that pressure, I think, on singles today, but there's also some pushback, especially from that younger generation that says marriage is no good. So we're working with both of those in this culture today. And while that's not I don't believe that's a solid theological reason to not pursue marriage, I do get it. I do understand it. But what I want us to hear more so from Paul is that it is okay to be single. And just like marriage, that singleness is a good thing, regardless of what anybody tries to tell you. And what I want us to pay close attention to is what Paul says about his own singleness. He says, my own singleness is a gift. And in that we see that by his singleness being a gift is that not everybody is meant to be single. There are some that God intended to be single. He has given them the gift, whether of self-control or whatever it might be, to remain single, even whether it be for a lifetime or a season. And he says, but for the ones who have that gift, who are able, who have that self-control, who are able to be content in their singleness, they should view this as a gift and not as a curse. And if you've grown up in church, you've probably been taught that if you're single, it's kind of viewed more like a curse than a gift, right? You've probably had that, you know, little old lady ask you, you know, if you're seeing anybody, if you're engaged, and when you say no, they say, bless your little heart. I'm going to pray for you, right? We're going to pray you a man into existence. We're going to pray you a nice little sweet wife to take home, right? But Paul's saying it shouldn't be viewed that way as a curse, but singleness is a gift from God. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus addresses this same gift of singleness as he's talking with the disciples who had just asked him. They asked him the question, Jesus, is it better to stay single than to get married? And this is what Jesus responded with in verses 11 and 12 in Matthew 19. He said, but he says to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, or receive this, receive it. Now when he says, whom it is given, Jesus is referring to this gift of singleness. And to make this point, he uses this illustration of eunuchs. And he uses eunuchs as an example, which eunuchs remain single and celibate their entire lives. And in that, he gives three examples of eunuchs being single and celibate their entire lives. In the first two examples, he's talking about those who had been born unable to reproduce or born with physical impairments, whatever it may be. There's just two kind of physical limitations that they might have that would keep them from getting married or having sex. And then the third one is what I wanted to pay attention to this morning. In that third scenario, he talks about those who willingly chose to be eunuchs or willingly chose to remain single, who chose to abstain from sexual morality, to remain celibate for the sake of God's kingdom. Nobody forced them, but they made that decision for the sake of God's kingdom to remain single and celibate for a lifetime. And Jesus clearly, he states at the end of that, because that's a hard truth to hear, that may be the life that God has gifted us with, especially in the culture we live in. He says, not everybody can receive this truth. Not everybody was meant to live a single life. Though it is a good thing, it was not meant for every person. And just because you're single now doesn't mean you're going to be single forever. It doesn't mean it's wrong to desire marriage. However, when the desire to marry or the desire to have sex overrides our desire for the kingdom of God, that's when we have issues. And that's really what Jesus and Paul are addressing more than anything, is that the desire for the kingdom of God, for the follower of Christ, should be above any other desire. Now, regardless of why you might be single, either by choice, maybe you're a widow or a widower, maybe you're divorced, maybe you just haven't found the right one. This call is still the same as a follower of Christ, to live set apart, to pursue holiness, to flee from sexual immorality, to embrace celibacy and run after the things of God, regardless of why you're single. Whether it's for a season or a lifetime, your singleness is to be viewed as a gift and not a curse. It is a good and holy and righteous thing that we should embrace. Now, in our culture, the two biggest hang-ups people have with this theology about singleness, both in and outside of the church, is that these expectations that as a single person you are to remain celibate is just a horrible, hateful thing. And the other hang-up they have is, how dare you say the only acceptable form of marriage to God is between the ones that we've previously discussed, and that everybody should be entitled to have those same intimate relationships with one another. And then the people that disagree with that would say the alternative is to just alter God's standard. And Scripture clearly says we're not to alter anything about God's Word. It's perfect just the way it is. See, many would argue that love is love, and as a result, anyone should be able to join into the institution of marriage, that people have the right to the same intimate relationships as those in traditional biblical marriage. And we live in a country where you have the freedom to pursue that if you so desire. But as a follower of Christ, we're not bound to the laws of this kingdom, but we're bound to the laws of an eternal kingdom. And marriage outside of the covenant of which God has established between one man and one woman does not align with his standard. However, I would agree that we all deserve to have close, intimate relationships with other people. I believe Scripture points to that over and over again, that we're not to do life alone. But I believe we can accomplish that without marriage. Like, if that's your only argument for getting married is that you want a close, intimate relationship with somebody else, there's other ways to do it. I mean, if you were to go into the Old Testament this week and read about David and Jonathan, that is a great example of intimacy between two people, even of the same gender, that were not bound in the marriage covenant and did not have any kind of physical intimacy with one another. Some would also argue that teaching anyone for any reason to abstain from sex or marriage, if they don't align with God's word, is cruel or barbaric. It's too hard. But I would challenge us to remember this, that when Jesus left his throne in heaven and he came and put on flesh and came to earth, he experienced everything that you and I did. He experienced it as a single man in the first century. He experienced every emotion, every desire, every temptation. He loved, he wept, he was angry, he was passionate, and he experienced it all without sin. He experienced everything we experience, even death, so that he could relate to the things that you and I go through in this life, including singleness. So in calling those who are joined in the covenant with Christ, in relationship with him, to a life of celibacy, to call those who have no desire for traditional biblical marriage to remain single, it's not cruel, it's not hypocritical, because we're calling them to walk the same road that Jesus already walked. Jesus walked a life of celibacy. Jesus walked a life with many close, intimate relationships while never entering into a marriage covenant with anybody, regardless of what the internet says. To call someone to live a life of celibacy and singleness is calling them to live like Jesus. And Scripture says if we have that gift of singleness, that's what's required for us to live holy, righteous, set apart, and to grow in his kingdom. That's what it looks like for us to live set apart from the rest of culture. Jesus was the most complete human being to ever walk the face of the earth, and he did so as a celibate, single man. He lived the life we all, as believers, are in pursuit of, but we can never do without his power. And the truth that he lived this way was not coincidence, but like everything else he did and does, it had purpose. The life of Christ proved that while good, marriage, romantic fulfillment, and sexual experience are not intrinsic of a being or of a human being, Marriage, romantic fulfillment, and sexual experience do not define you as a human being. That you can live a fruitful, productive, satisfying life without any of those things. We are not defined by our relational status. We're not defined by who we're dating, who we're not dating, who we're married to, not married to, by how much sex we're having and how much sex we're not having. I love how Pastor Sam Alberry puts this. He says, the moment we say marriage or sex is intrinsic to the human being, the moment we claim a life of celibacy to be dehumanizing, we are implying that Jesus himself is only subhuman. Because Scripture says he's fully man. And all Scripture is doing is calling us to live the life that Jesus lived. And to say that's dehumanizing is to say that Jesus wasn't fully man. Sex is a gift from God, but it's not who we are. It's not where we find our worth or our value. It's not where our validation comes from. Neither is marriage or singleness. Neither is a requirement for the fulfillment or to have a meaningful life. It's not essential to have deep, meaningful relationships with people. I know this truth is not to gate our desires to have close, intimate relationships with people. I know none of this makes any of these desires that we may have easier to deal with, but it gives us a point to aim for. Jesus had intimate relationships with the disciples, with Martha and Mary, with Lazarus. Paul had intimate relationships with Titus and Barnabas and Timothy. But see, as a church, I think while it is possible for single people to have those intimate relationships, I think as a church, we can do a better job at ministering to our brothers and sisters that have now been called into the marriage covenant. You know, instead of inviting them to dinner to try to connect them with your other single friend, why don't you invite them to dinner to just come and hang out, to be a part of your family? Maybe you just get real crazy, you invite them like on a vacation or something. Because what I've found is that most people that have been called to this life of singleness, they just want to be a part. They want to be part of, they want to be connected in that way of family. Maybe you even invite them to be a part of what you would call a semi-exclusive family event. And maybe when somebody says they're single, you don't respond with, bless your heart, I'm going to pray for you. And regardless of your marital status, you know, each of us as believers is called to live holy and set apart. Single folks, how different will you look from the rest of culture by choosing to remain celibate? By not making marriage the primary goal of your life, but instead choosing to submit your life fully to the will of God. And married folks, how different will you look from culture if you simply stay married? If people can just simply see that you have joy in your marriage because you're keeping it within God's standards, because you're doing it the way God designed it to be done. You don't even have to go out and find people to share the gospel with. They see you living like that, they're going to want to know why you're doing what you're doing, and it's just going to automatically open up doors to share the gospel. So as we move into this time this morning, we're going to respond. I know none of this is easy, and maybe I'm making a bigger deal of it than needs to be made of, but I know just me reading it, it's weighty, it's messy. It goes completely against what our culture says is right and true. It goes against what our flesh says is right and true. Saying these things, I know that to say we are called to live marriage this way doesn't make marriage any less tough. It doesn't make singleness any more or any less challenging. But I'm just reminded that in all this, Christ is able. That if we trust Christ, no matter what situation we're in, that he is able, that he understands what we're going through, and he's going to be with us as we walk through it. Singleness is a gift from God that we should cherish, a gift like any other spiritual gift, given for the purpose of edifying the church. And marriage is a gift from God, symbolic of the relationship that Christ has with the church. And both singleness and marriage have been given to us to honor God with, to serve his kingdom with, to be used as evangelistic tools to grow his kingdom. Neither one is better than the other. Both have their own challenges. So I don't know how the Lord is leading you to respond this morning. Maybe you realize you got some work to do in your marriage. Maybe you finally are okay with your singleness this morning. Or maybe it's something totally different. But I just want to encourage you to come and respond this morning. And I want to encourage you, whether you're single or married, to leverage your singleness or your marriage for the kingdom of God, to lead people to the cross. So you come, you respond, we're going to pray and worship, and you just respond how God is leading you to respond this morning. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for this place. We praise you for the opportunity to worship you. God, in the culture we live in, these are some hard things that you have in your word. And for some of us, it's a hard thing for our flesh to hear. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to know it's true. We want to do our own thing. We want to say, how dare you, God, say that to me? But God, again, I just ask that we would just see through our pride, our bitterness, whatever it is that's holding us back, and we would see that you love us, that you desperately desire to be with us, you desperately desire what's best for us, that you can see the end from the beginning, and that's why you've laid the path out as it is. God, I pray that you would equip us to pursue holy, righteous, living set apart singleness, that you would equip us to live holy and righteously in our marriages. God, that we would honor you in all that we do, that we would live in such a manner that would just bring you glory and honor, and that people would just be drawn to us because they see Christ in us. And then we would utilize that to share the gospel. God, we surrender this time of worship in response to you. And we just pray these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
Father's arms are open wide for guys can be seated. I just had a couple of announcements that I wanted to share with you this morning. If you look in your bulletin, we had a great SALT meeting yesterday. It was a strategy and leadership meeting. We got to hear some great ideas and some really good feedback on just what we're doing well, what we need to improve on, and it was just a really beautiful time for us to be together and just celebrate what God's been doing and just give us a vision for what He's continuing to ask us to do as a church. I wanted to mention that next Sunday, May 29th, we have a Pursuit Prayer Night coming up. We would love to have everybody come and join us for that, a time for us to pray for our community, pray for ourselves, and just really seek what God is calling us to do as a gathering of believers. This Wednesday night, we have the end of the year youth bonfire. That's coming up, so check out the details for that if you have a student that's in 6th through 12th grade. Our membership class is coming up on June 5th. If you're interested in coming and just really getting deeper connected into this church and what we believe and what we feel called to do, that's an option for you to do that. Don't forget that we still have the baby bottle boomerang going on. You can, at the Next Step table, you can pick up a baby bottle if there's any left over there, or you can drop off one. Those bottles are being filled with change or dollar bills or whatever you have to help us really support families and single parents that are dealing with unplanned pregnancies. And lastly, if you would like to give, if you'd like to worship through giving, we have a giving station over here. You can do that online or through the app. And I just wanted to say, I know today was really tough. It was a tough sermon, and I know Jared struggled with preparing for it because it's just such a, it's just a topic that we all have some relation and struggle with in some regard. And Jared mentioned Sam Alberry, and something that Sam Alberry said that really resonated with me is that every single one of us are broken sexually from the beginning of time when the fall in the garden happened. And I think that's why this room felt so heavy today, because we know that it affects each one of us. And it's really easy for us to focus on somebody else's sexual sin or blah, 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 than it is to focus on our own. And I just felt like the Lord was just telling me to pray over us this morning for anybody that not just struggling with sexual sin, but maybe you've been the person that's been hurt by somebody else's sexual sin. And I also just wanted to say that at this church, we are not the kind of church that plays skeletons in closets. We believe in bringing truth to the light. We believe in helping people right where they are. And if this has been something that's been really hard for you to hear today, even last week's been tough for you, if you're dealing with something that you need somebody that you can trust to walk beside you, I know Jared is not a licensed mental health counselor, but he can listen, and I know he's willing to walk beside you. If you would rather have a female, I would be glad to walk beside you in that, and we can also just refer you if you feel like you need some more help than what we can provide. But we care about you, and we care about this aspect of you, because it is a desire that is in the human, you know, it's made up in us, you know, it's not our only thing that gives us worth, like Jared said, but it's part of us. And so I just wanted to extend that to you and say that we're not going to walk out these doors and just pretend like this conversation never happened. We care about that part of you, and we care about you being healthy in Christ the way that He designed you to be. And so we're here for you for that. I just wanted to make sure you knew. Let me pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, God, just thank you for today, God. I thank you that, God, that you've given us a pastor and a leader of this church, God, that just mourns over hard conversations, God, but deeply cares about the people you've called him to shepherd. God, I pray for me, and I pray for everyone in this room, God. Anybody that's struggling, Lord, maybe they've been hurt by this. Maybe these words were tough for them to hear. Maybe there's things they're walking through that they haven't shared with anybody. God, I pray that you would encourage them to seek help, God, that you would point them in a clear direction of a person that could do that, God, that they will reach out for help, because it's the scheme of the enemy to keep us silent, to keep us downcast, to keep these things not being spoken about, whether it's addiction or past abuse or even just current things, God, that we're struggling with, Lord. And God, I just pray that we would be a church that would embrace your people no matter what stage that they're in their struggle, God. I pray that we wouldn't be the kind of people that would elevate and say someone's sin is worse than ours, God, because all of our sin, it all offends you, God. It all hurts your heart. And you want to see every single one of us redeemed and restored. And God, help us be a church that does that. And help us be a church that comes alongside of each other, God, and loves the way that you've called us to. Thank you for sending Jesus, God, so that there is hope in the most hopeless seeming situations, God. God, we just thank you for him. Thank you for his goodness. Thank you that he can relate to everything that we've encountered and everything that we will encounter. And thank you that he has mercy for those things. Father, we just love you. And God, just help us to honor you with everything that we say and do. And we pray all this in your son, Jesus' name. Amen.